Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for meeting your people from age to age to age through your word, Lord. We pray that you would do just that this morning. Open our eyes by the power of your Spirit to what you said in your text, and in that way, what you're saying to us right now in the 21st century at 84th and Vickery. Father, speak to us. We pray that we would be transformed by the declaration of your word. And Lord, we pray that our kids, as they go to Sunday school, would be changed. We pray that, Lord, kindling would be put in their hearts and that your Holy Spirit would light it on fire for them at a young age, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new or visiting, just want to give you a real warm welcome. We're continuing this morning this series that we've been in the last several weeks in the Psalms. And I want you to keep your Bibles open there in Psalm 7. Before we get to that, I want to just give you a little bit of a preview of where we're headed over the next few weeks. We're wrapping up this summer series in the Psalms. This week looking at Psalm 7, next week looking at Psalm 8. And then on the 17th of September, we're actually going to kick off the fall by jumping into 1 Corinthians, the first letter that Paul writes to this church in the city of Corinth. And that's going to be the main spot that we really feed as a church over the next year or so. It's going to be interspersed with some different topical type short series at different points in time. But I'd encourage you, if whenever it is that you do your reading of Scripture in your life, which is such a crucial habit for us as believers to be in the Word, whenever you find yourself in the Word, jump into 1 Corinthians. And start reading there and studying there and meditating there and allowing that book to shape some of your thinking. And I think you're going to benefit even more from our series in 1 Corinthians if you do that. Well, I hope that this series in Psalms has been helpful for you. I hope that there's been food for your soul here over the last few weeks. You know, I have to admit that this series has been harder for us as pastors than I think that we expected it to be. I mean, there's some heavy stuff here in the Psalms. This songbook is not just pop music, is it? You know, there's been personal darkness and difficulty and depression and deep lament about the brokenness that life holds. These are they're things that Britney Spears doesn't exactly write songs about, and they're hard things. And Psalm 7 that we're looking at this morning really continues some of these same themes that we've been looking at. In the Psalms, there's a complexity to the way that David processes his emotions and his circumstances in prayer. I was talking to a friend of mine this week who's a pastor up in Lake Taps, and we were talking about how it's just not easy to cram a single psalm and all that it holds into like a logical, linear, three-point sermon. It just doesn't lend itself to that. I mean, there's complexity to the Psalms that it's hard to handle. But isn't that the way that Scripture often is? It's not just as straightforward as we'd like it to be. You know, we tend to come to the Bible often with our own questions and our own dilemmas and our own wrestlings, and we want this book to answer our questions, right? We want it to flex to our priorities and to our agendas that we bring, but Scripture doesn't do that. And the Bible, and I think the Psalms in particular, as Jesus often did, that they set the agenda for us. Instead of answering our questions, when we come to the Psalms, the tables get turned and we have questions pressed on us that we didn't even know we needed to ask. And Psalm 7 this morning is a difficult text. I mean, if you just heard Ryan read it, there's some tough parts to it. It's not a psalm that I would necessarily just pick if we were hand-picking, you know, out of this 150 psalms to preach. This would not be my first pick, but that's why we have this benefit of coming to these psalms in order, because God has to speak to us, and we believe God does speak to us through his inspired word, even when it's a tough text. So as we come to it, this has been a hard text for me this week, just meditating on it, thinking about it, thinking what God wants to speak to us. And so I would like to pray again, because I think we need God, right? Anytime we come to the word, we need the Holy Spirit to be here illuminating his word to us. And so would you pray with me again as we come to this text? Father, we know that our own wisdom, our own education, our own thinking, it really does us no good, not only in understanding the word, but especially in being transformed by it. And so would you be gracious enough, Holy Spirit, to meet us this morning through this text? Come and speak to our hearts, change us, transform us, make us love Jesus more when we leave today than when we came in. In his name we pray, amen. Well, would you finish this idiom for me? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I mean, what kid in Western culture doesn't grow up learning that rhyme, or at least hearing it at some point in their childhood? Now, on some level, there's a helpfulness to the lesson that's contained in that statement, right? We should be people that have thick skin, and we shouldn't be easily offended by words. We shouldn't let people's words dissuade us from the course of obedience that God has for us. All of those things are true, but on another level, on a literal level of that phrase itself, that words will never hurt us, that idea is actually entirely out of line with what the Bible teaches. And biblically speaking, words are actually incredibly powerful and destructive things. I mean, think about it for a moment. Proverbs tells us that life and death are in the power of the tongue. James, who talks all the time about the tongue, he says that the tongue is a deadly poison. Proverbs says that there are types of words that are like sword thrusts, that cut and that hurt and that wound. The tongue hates its victims, Solomon says, and it works ruin. And there are words that do hurt. And it's not just the Bible that confirms that, is it? I mean, we know that experientially. If you haven't been wounded in some way by the words of another person, I hate to be the pessimist in the room, but at some point in your life, you're going to experience that. I mean, if you're not a hermit, if you're not holed up in a mountain as a monk somewhere, you're going to interact and rub up against other sinners just like you, and the sharpness of their sin is going to cut you. And one of the most difficult things for us to deal with in life, I think certainly for me, one of the most difficult things that I've ever had to deal with, one of the hardest things is when you know that people are thinking things about you and saying things about you that cut deep, and there's nothing that you can do about it. And things that are sharp and poisonous and painful and just ungracious and even untrue about you, and anything that you say or do is only going to make the situation worse. And I know that some of you have experienced that, and some of you are experiencing that right now. And I know that not because I know the specifics of your situation necessarily, but I know that you live in a world full of sinful people. A world where coworkers misread your intentions and are jealous of your status, and so they rant about you around the water cooler. And you live in a world where, you know, you sometimes fail to meet the expectations of a friend that are unfair and are unspoken, and they get bitter and angry toward you. You live in a world where in-laws can despise you without cause. Where a neighbor incites other neighbors against you, a world where hardest of all, there's times when even with Christian brothers and sisters, we can experience the painful and unfair accusations and judgments of those within the family of God. I mean, mere words can really hurt, can't they? And well, no one knew this more than David did. David went through life either idolized or demonized. Now, his early years found him on the run from the reigning king, and his later years found him fleeing for his life from his own son. You know, David was both the underdog and the dynasty, and he found himself hated in both positions. And in Psalm 7, even though David's life has been threatened, I mean, his very life has been threatened over and over and over and over again, he's agonizing here in Psalm 7 over the same type of situation, the same difficulty that we can face. Take a look at the title to this song. Not the title that your translation of the Bible probably gives it, which is the first word in italic, but the actual title of the psalm, which is probably the subscript in your Bible, Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, interestingly enough, we don't know exactly what a Shigayon was. It's some type of song, and we don't know who Cush, the Benjaminite, was. He isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But what we do know is that David pens this song because, like us, David feels the sting of someone thinking things about him and saying things behind his back that were unfair and untrue, and there was nothing that he could do about it. And he experiences this pain so deeply that in verses 1 and 2, he compares it to a lion pursuing him that might come and actually tear his flesh apart. This is the words of another that he's talking about. But in the midst of those circumstances, I mean, right in the middle of this difficulty, right in the center of the storm that David finds himself, he finds God to be a refuge and a shield for him. Now, I don't know about you, but if there is a pathway for me to get there, to seeing God as a refuge and a shield in the middle of circumstances like this, if there's a road to get there, I want to find it. Don't you? And for David, God is right before him. God's close at hand. Going to God is where David begins right from the jump, right? We see that in verse 1. Where does David start out? And this is in contrast to a lot of the other psalms that we've seen. Where does he begin? Oh Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. He begins right here of finding his refuge in God. You know, for us in circumstances like this, God often seems distant, and our circumstances are what feel the closest, don't they? You know, it's the difficulty that presses in on us. If you've ever been in the middle of a conflict like this, where people are saying things about you, where you've had backbiting words spoken about you, it's all that you can think about. It's all that you can talk about with those that are close to you. It's what you wake up and go to sleep thinking about in your mind, turning over and looking at from every angle. You agonize about it. You weep about it. You're angry about it. It feels all-consuming to you if you're in the middle of that. And the problem feels so huge and ominous because the problem is what's right in front of us, isn't it? And so we have trouble when that problem is right in front of us, seeing God in the midst of it. And just a couple of weeks ago, we had this phenomenal astronomical event happen in our country. I don't know if any of you knew about it. It was a solar eclipse that happened. Anybody pay attention to that? Yeah. And we didn't make the trek down to Oregon with our family, but we did. I stayed around from home from work in the morning. We made, you know, those pinhole cereal box projectors with my girls, which were a complete fail. Don't know if it was dad or what it was. But my girls, especially my young girls, they were asking me, you know, Dad, how can the moon make the sun go dark? You know, my girls have an understanding on some level from TV and from books that the sun is just humongous and the moon is a lot smaller than that. And so they get that and they're wondering how something so small can eclipse, can cover up something that's so incredibly huge. And so what I had them do is this. I said, girls, close one eye and I want you to take your fingertip and I want you to put it in front of your other eye. Do you see how when your fingertip, even though it's teeny tiny, when it's close to your eye, it blocks out almost everything that's in front of you? Well, in the same way, that's a lot like the moon, I said to my girls. I mean, the moon is closer to our eyes, and so it just eclipses everything that's behind it, namely the sun. And isn't that the way that it often is with our circumstances? With difficulty like this, when something is close to our eyes, you know, the entire universe we can be blind to when it's right in front of us. And so, church, if we are going to see God as our refuge and our shield, like David does in Psalm 7, we have to intentionally, by faith, take a couple of steps back and take our eyes off of our circumstances and begin to look beyond our circumstances to what is going on behind them. And David models that for us in Psalm 7. And even though this model isn't just a formula, this is not something that is just a magic bullet for us that's going to solve every issue, remedy everything that we face, there is something here that's going to take us a step down the road, away from the ominous shadow of our circumstances and toward the shield and the safe place that we find in God. And so, church, let's look at that this morning in Psalm 7. Now, this outline that I have, it doesn't cover every part of the psalm, but an easy way for us to see all of this here in this psalm is to take a look how David steps back and looks beyond his circumstances by seeing that David takes a look in three directions. He takes an honest look inward, a hopeful look upward, and a humbling look forward, okay? So we're going to kind of track with those three ways that David steps back and looks beyond his circumstances, taking a honest look inward, a hopeful look upward, and a humbling look forward. So if you're a note taker, you can kind of track along with that as we go. So first, an honest look inward. And the first stanza of David's song here opens in verse 3 with him looking from his circumstances, and taking his eyes off that and looking inwardly into his own heart. Okay, read with me beginning at verse 3. David says this, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory to the dust. Now there's two things that David's doing here. The first thing is this. David is pressing on God his own belief in his innocence in this situation. But second, he is expressing here a willingness to be exposed and even suffer harm for what he has contributed to this situation. There's an openness that he has to seeing things from God's perspective, to seeing God's view of the situation and God's view of his own actions in it. Now, if we're honest, when we're in the middle of conflict, we'd rather not start here, would we? With a look at ourselves. When we face conflict of any type, it's a whole lot easier and more satisfying to start talking about all the problems that the other person brings to the table. That's much more comfortable than having to be willing to actually have God expose my own issues. But we've got to realize that our sinful hearts, they are wired for rationalization and self-justification, aren't they? Now, I see it in my daughters all the time. I mean, not in myself. I don't need to use myself as an example of that because I don't struggle with that. But them, for sure, right? About a year or two ago, I started a new practice. Anybody that has kids know that your kids are always coming to you with like their complaint about their sibling. My brother or sister has done this. They've hurt me. They've annoyed me. They were mean. They caused an argument. They're always coming with blame, right? And what I did a couple of years ago is I just got fed up with that. And I said, okay, look, both of you are going to take 5 minutes back in your room and don't come to me until all you're going to tell me is what you did wrong. And so 5 minutes goes by and they've got to come to me and there's no blame, there's no finger pointing, there's no excuses, there's only an ownership of your part in the conflict. And you know, we would do well to do the same thing. Now Psalm 7, even though David here is agonizing over the hurt that words have caused him, Psalm 7 isn't a license for our own fragility in conflict. It's not giving you permission to be offended or the right to be that person that everybody else is always walking on eggshells around. That's not what Psalm 7 is doing. And the first thing that we ought to do when we face conflict of any type is to come before God. And to come under his word and humbly and really honestly say to him, God, if there's wrong in me, show me. You know, bring it to light. And where have I been wrong? Where do I need confession and repentance? Where have my thoughts and my attitudes and my action been out of line with your commands and with your heart and with your gospel? This is where we should start if we're actually going to take a step back from our circumstances and be able to start seeing with a clear perspective. We've got to start right here. Now, asking God to search our hearts, that's the starting place, but it isn't the ending place. Okay, there's actually another step for us in beginning to take an honest look inward. And this step, I don't think it's not explicit in the text, but it is implicit as we look at the scope of David's life. You know, going to God alone to reveal the wrong attitudes and actions of our hearts it's not enough. It wasn't enough for David. Now, why? Why wasn't it enough for David? Because our propensity for self-justification, it doesn't stop when we start praying. Our propensity to justify ourselves doesn't stop just because we begin praying. There's a tendency that we have, even as we come before God, to excuse ourselves, right? To miss our part in the conflict. But thankfully, God offers us another help besides just his answer in prayer. He offers us honest community. And David experienced the helpfulness of honest, candid community in his life, didn't he? You remember, David sinned against God by taking Bathsheba for his wife, by essentially murdering her husband Uriah, and it took Nathan the prophet coming to him with a clear and convicting word to push David out of this sinful stupor that he was in and actually see clearly enough to repent. It wasn't until someone came alongside David that he was actually able to see his own blind spots. This is what real, open, honest community is meant to do in our lives. You know, others can often see what's going on in our hearts and in our circumstances better than we can. We're so close to it that we often become blind to our own hearts. You know, we need this community if we're going to really take an honest look inward at our own hearts. This is the kind of life-giving being known by others and input into our lives from them that we're aiming at with our community groups here at Summit. You know, community groups are the place that we can do this in safety for one another, that we can have others actually be able to take an honest look and in love expose where maybe we're not seeing things. And every one of us needs both of these things when we deal with the difficulty of personal conflict. We need both to prayerfully come to God and to hear from others in community. And when it feels like others are tearing us up with their words, we need honest self-exposure before God. And we need the loving, soul-saving input of honest community. And so this morning, if you've been hurt by another person's words, if you're going through something like what David went through, would you risk, I mean, this is risky, would you risk by beginning here and by coming to God and by coming to community, by backing up and looking away from your circumstances that are blinding you and beginning to take an honest look inward? This is where we need to begin. But there are times, you know, after we take that honest look inward in prayer and in community, it becomes apparent that as far as we're concerned, we've acted right in a situation. And this is where David ends up, right? After a humble search of his own heart, he's convinced of his own integrity, of the way that he's acted. And you know, Scripture has a really legitimate and robust category for people who haven't done anything wrong and yet are suffering hardship and being wronged without cause. That is a biblical category of person. Now, I'm not talking about that person having a sinless perfection where everything about them is pure. What I'm talking about is the reality that there are situations where we may act rightly in every way possible, and yet we find ourselves emotionally torn up by the words of other people. And what do we do with that? Well, here's the next step that David takes, step two. He takes an honest look inward, but then he begins to take a hopeful look upward, a hopeful look upward. In the second stanza of David's song, he steps back from his circumstances and he begins to look upward and see a picture of God on his throne. And the image that David paints in these lyrics is of God the judge coming to the bench, coming into the court with the nations assembled around him ready for judgment. Okay, look at verse 6 and we'll read it together. David says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment." Okay, David, we hear here David's assertion of his own innocence, right? He wants God to rule for him. Verse 7, "Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that's in me." Now, this is not all pervasive righteousness that David's pointing to. He's looking at this situation and how he's acted. And he's saying, "God, I've acted righteously with integrity in this situation. Judge on my behalf." Verse 9, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked one come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." Now, as David looks upward, he sees two things. First, he sees that there is a God beyond the difficulty that's right in front of him. Okay, there's something bigger than his circumstances that he sees. And that God is righteous and holy and good. And that God has appointed a judgment. He's not going to let evil and wrongdoing and slander continue on forever, but there's a day coming when God's going to bring the evil of the wicked to an end and establish the righteous. And the language that David uses in these verses, 6 to 9, they ring with the melody of the new creation. The day that we're longing for when Jesus returns, that's our great hope as Christians. And we see that in the language of verse 7, where God returns on high over an assembly of the peoples. We see it in verse 9, where God brings an end to wickedness and establishes the righteous forever. This is new creation type of language. And the reality is that now we live in this age where God has permitted evil to coexist with truth and with goodness. It's a world where all of us are affected by sin in different ways, right? We're both sinners and sufferers. We both sin ourselves, and we suffer the effects of other people's sin against us. But there's a day coming when God's going to return on high in his Son and set everything to right, isn't there? When every wrong that's been done to us is going to be judged, and when we will spend eternity in a world that's finally rid of brokenness and relational conflict. I mean, isn't that hopeful? I mean, if you've felt the sting of gossip and slander and backbiting, what greater hope is there than this? And I know that if you're stuck in the middle of those kind of circumstances right now, that seems like a far-off, pie-in-the-sky future that has no relationship with the agony that you're feeling right now. But I'm telling you that reality that's coming is bigger and greater and more real and more true than any momentary trial that you're facing. Now, what's close to your face is blocking the biggest reality. I mean, would we step back by faith and see that this morning? That reality that's coming is what's ultimate, not the brokenness and conflict we feel in this moment. The second thing that David sees as he looks upward is this. He sees God as righteous judge. But the second thing is this in verse 10. David says this, "My shield is with God." You know, there's a safety and a protection in God from the onslaught of others that stabilizes David in this moment. And when we face the violence of others' words, our main thought is usually self-protection, isn't it? Self-defense. Now, depending on your personality, that can happen in one of two ways, really fight or flight. You know, either engaging head-on with those who are coming at you, or withdrawing and guarding yourself from any further hurt. But both responses are us protecting ourselves, aren't they? They're us responding with a self-protection. But for the Christian, there's another option besides these two that the gospel opens up for us. See, no matter what others have to say about you, Jesus' death on the cross already says the worst thing about you that could be said. Your sin is so bad and so ugly and so vile that it took the death of God's beloved Son to deal with it. And at the cross, the worst of your mess has already been exposed. There's nothing that another human can actually say about you that's a worse verdict about who you are than what's already been declared at the cross. But the cross doesn't just leave us there, does it? It says something else about us. It says that you're loved beyond anything that you could imagine by a God who gave his life for you. It says that you are cherished. Christian, at the cross, your sin is utterly exposed. You're completely known by God, but you are also completely and utterly loved. And you see how this completely transforms the way that we deal with the poison that others can throw at us. There isn't a need for us to respond in self-protection by fight or flight. We don't need to vehemently defend ourselves or to fight for our own reputation. When people say things about us, we can genuinely respond in our hearts with this thought: you know what? I know far worse about myself than what you're saying. And because we're so secure in the love of God given to us in his Son, we're freed from what others think about us. In light of the security that we have in our Father's house, what does it matter what other people have to say? What matters is that we're loved. And looking upward to a God who's loved us and forgiven us in the gospel, we see a God who is a shield for us, who is our protector right in the middle of tough circumstances. And this is the staggering truth of the gospel, isn't it? You see, we read this and we can't help but realize that God should be our judge. If we're honest about what lurks in us, God should be our judge. And although David is campaigning for his own righteousness in this situation, we know that if we stood before the judge on our own merits, on the merits of our life as it's been lived, we would need to be shielded from God. And yet, David can say, as he from his old covenant position looks upward to the God who saves by grace and looks forward to the God who would manifest that grace in Jesus, David can say, my shield is with God. God is not a judge to him, but a shield. So we need to begin here by an honest look inward, with a hopeful look upward to the righteous judge, to his coming new creation, and to his place as a shield in our lives. But thirdly and lastly, we also need to look forward, with humility at a God who will ultimately judge the wicked. Let's start reading together in verse 12. These are some of the hardest verses in this whole psalm. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. We can't get around this clear biblical language that there is violence coming for those who refuse to repent. God is actually gracious in offering us this opportunity. In fact, a significant amount of time for wicked people to submit to him and to turn toward him. But when we come to this type of language about God's judgment, I would rather skirt around verses like this at times, right? This is strong language, but you know, at Summit, we're committed to not just skirting this hard language. So what do we do with it? What do we do with this hard language? I think if we keep reading, we'll figure some of that out. Verse 14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. This is one of those moments where we see David's poetry coming out, right? And David's saying that there's an unnaturalness to sin. Or what's the picture he's giving of a man conceiving, becoming pregnant, and giving birth? A man. And David, with his poetry, he's reversing the order of things in creation. He's essentially saying that there is a complete twistedness to sin in this world. I mean, why does God bring his violence and judgment against sin? It's because he hates the way that this twists the order of what he's created. And so God hates sin, and he's going to deal with it. And sin itself has this boomerang effect that comes back on those who practice it. Verses 15 and 16, the wicked man makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he's made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. David's saying that by natural consequences and by God's own wrath, God's going to bring sin and evildoers and all evil to an end. I mean, let the gravity of these verses, of God's judgment, just sit on us for a moment. These verses, far from making us arrogant as recipients of grace or smug or causing us to look down our nose at others, looking ahead to this kind of judgment from God ought to humble us, shouldn't it? And there is a wrath due to sinners that we only escape because of the virtue of God's own Son's death and resurrection. And counterintuitively for us, the vengeance that God brings on sinners, it actually frees us from responding to wrongdoing with revenge and retribution. Miroslav Volf, who's a theologian that went through some of the horrors of the 80s and the 90s in Eastern Bloc countries that were formerly a part of the USSR, he actually says that the belief that God wields the sword is what enables Christians to move forward in the midst of hardship and persecution without wielding it themselves. And the fact that God is going to one day take vengeance against all wrongs means that we don't need to take vengeance when we're wronged. This is exactly Paul's argument when we get to the New Testament. You can turn there with me to Romans chapter 12. Because Paul is seeing this same connection, that there is a humility that the wrath of God creates in us that changes the way that we treat our enemies. Romans 12, and we're going to be reading at verse 17 together, says this: "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Do you see the ground here that Paul points to of loving and serving those who are our enemies, those whose words have cut us the deepest, those who have caused us the most pain? God, the foundation for that is a humble look forward to God's vengeance. This is not what we normally expect. So I say the Psalms press on us questions that we wouldn't normally ask, conclusions that we wouldn't normally come to. We love and move toward and bless those who've caused us pain for the very reason that God will ultimately repay those who don't submit to him. We leave justice and punishment to God, and we bless. This is counterintuitive, isn't it? But there's a hopefulness here. I mean, think about for a second with me, and it's one thing when we're thinking about other people's words to us, but think just for a moment with me about those being persecuted by ISIS. Christians in the Middle East being killed, having their daughters taken into the back room and done all kinds of things with, having their brother and sister and their throat slit. I mean, think about the atrocities that have happened to believers. How do you walk through that as a believer and love and bless? You don't do it by just pulling up your bootstraps. You do it by seeing forward to a God who will take vengeance on every evil and who will punish justly everything that's been done against him. This gives us some context for this, that we need to look forward to that with a humility, but in a way that propels us to say, judgment on others that have hurt me, that's in God's hands. My role is to love and to bless. And David found God to be his refuge and his shield by looking in these three directions, right? Stepping back and looking inward and looking upward and looking forward. And he ends in this place of praise in verse 17. He says, I give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I mean, he sings praise to God. Now, David's circumstances haven't changed one bit. There's no indication in the psalm at all that anything's changed. Cush the Benjaminite is still lurking outside David's door. Now, words still hurt David in some way, but somehow David has learned to look beyond his circumstances to God and to praise him in the midst of this hardship. And that's what we want, isn't it? If you're in that situation, that's what you want to move towards. But you know, there is someone greater than David that Psalm 7 points us to, who models for us in an even greater way how to respond in the midst of slander and backbiting and betrayal. And it's Jesus. It's the greater David, Jesus. And the Son of God came to earth. And think about Jesus for a moment. He was mocked and scoffed at and called names. He was misunderstood and he was misrepresented by people. And insults were hurled on him. He was spat on. He was betrayed by his friends, and eventually he was put to death by those who hated him, put to death without cause. And Jesus was innocent in every way. I mean, he was completely free from sin in a way that David and we are not. And yet, he experienced the deep wounds of his own people turning against him. And he suffered to the point of death, and yet he consistently responded to evil with an obedience to his Father. And the consequences that we see here of sin in this last stanza of David's song, this sin that should boomerang back on us, right? This sin that God is preparing his weapons of war to fight, this sin that God has readied his bow and whet his sword and prepared his deadly weapons to confront, that reality, that consequence for sin was laid on Jesus. And at the cross, the wrath, the consequence for sin, the wrath of the triune God against sinners like us was satisfied. And what a staggering reality this is, that all of this last third stanza that should be aimed at us was turned on Jesus. And if we trust in Jesus, church, we have a Savior who both understands and has walked through the kind of trials that we face, and who, as Hebrews tells us, was human in every way and can relate to and understand our experience in this sinful world, but who also, at the end of time, will stand as judge to deal justly with every evil that's been done to us, but ultimately been done to him. He's the judge who will one day save us from all of the circumstances and trials that we face right now. And so what we need to see beyond these circumstances that stand right in front of us, what we need to see ultimately is Jesus. We need to see the way that he is for us what we can't be for ourselves. We need to see with hope his character, his model, but ultimately the salvation that he offers to us. Let's look to him. Let's look at him over and over and over and over again. Because ultimately it's him. He's the fulfillment of the Lord that David talks about in Psalm 7. He is ultimately our refuge and our shield. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you haven't left us just to feel the weight of the way this sinful world cuts at us, the way that others cut at us. You've given us hope in the form of a Savior. Lord, help us to take these looks, to not be blinded, to not have you eclipsed by our circumstances and our trials, but to take a step back and look inward and look upward and look forward in a way that helps us to see the bigness that you are. We need your help to do that. We can't do that on our own. Father, as we sing and as we come to the table to end our morning together, I pray that you'd be working in our hearts. No matter the circumstances that people are facing, whether it is that specific issue of others' words cutting deeply for us, or whether it's just the hardship and trial of life, meet us in a way that we leave here with hope in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.